Hope you've got a Bible. If you do, turn to Psalm 60. If you don't, make sure before you leave the building this morning, you go to the Info Center so we can get you a copy of God's Word so that you can be reading, not just on a Sunday morning when we gather, but throughout the week, that God's Word would be there to sustain us. In fact, we're going to come to that a little bit later. That's one of the points that we're going to pull out of Psalm chapter 60. As Melissa already mentioned, we're getting near the end of our Psalms with superscripts, which means that in 2 weeks' time, we're actually going to launch a new series in the Gospel of Matthew, which I'm very excited for. God's Word is amazing. It's life-giving. It's living and active. That's its description that God has given to us of how he speaks, so that when we open his word, he is able to take it and change us through his spirit working through his word. That is an amazing thing, a miraculous thing, really, that we believe is possible because this is uniquely God's word. Now, being uniquely God's word, there's some interesting aspects to it. One is that it is true. In some respects, you could say, well, it's a historical document. It's more than just a history book. But it is not less than that. That means when you open up God's word, it doesn't start off, you know, once upon a time in a faraway land, like a story, like any good fiction story. Instead, it opens up with this individual lived in this place at this time. And so part of the work of reading God's word and studying it together, whether it's on a Sunday morning or whether it's in small groups or even in our own time with the Lord, is thinking through the context so we understand what was going on that helps us understand this passage in the way that God intends it to be understood. Because there is a message to it. It's not just all up for interpretation. God designed a message to be communicated through his word. And so through the Psalms with superscripts, we've been trying to understand a little bit of the background of a number of these psalms, where it's given, so that we can understand what did David mean when he prayed the way he prayed in Psalm 56, or next week we'll be in Psalm 142. There's a story, there's an account, an actual historical situation that drew this kind of response, this kind of prayer out of David before God. God ultimately, you know, inspiring and working through it all. And I hope it's accomplished a couple things. I hope it's been an encouragement, but I hope it's also been just a reminder to you that it's important to think and study and read through God's word so that we get to the real substance of it. And Psalm 60 is probably one of the harder ones in terms of making those connections, the dots between Psalm 60 and the situation that leads to David's prayer in Psalm 60. It's there in the superscript. So for those who are just joining us, maybe just visiting, superscript in our modern translations doesn't even get a number. So if you're looking at verse 1, right before verse 1 in most translations, there'll be something that's often set apart a little bit. Sometimes it's italicized, or sometimes the font is a little bit different, or a little bit smaller, or a little bit bigger. Something sort of saying, here's this other part of this psalm, we don't quite know what to do with it. Thankfully, throughout history, most people knew what to do with it. They would read it as part of the word that God has for us. And this psalm begins this way, to the choir master, because these are songs. This is how ancient Israel worshiped God. So, to the choir master, according to Shishan Edith, which is probably a musical tune. We don't know what it is. Some of those pieces have been lost in history, but probably this tune. Amidkam of David, that word means something like to contemplate or to consider, to think upon. So a lot of the Psalms have that word in them. In other words, David is inviting us sort of into his world to say, hey, it's important to think on these things. I've gone through something. I've come to know who God is. And as I have considered it, I want you to consider it. And he actually goes a step farther and says it's for instruction. In other words, we need to learn this. Some of us are not great at doing this. You know, we have these expressions around this, you know, needing to learn things the hard way. What do we mean by that? It's like, rather than seeing the experience of someone else and not going through the pain that they went through to learn the lesson, right? We could learn from it. It's a struggle. And David is inviting us, rather than going through the difficulty he went through to learn this lesson, to learn from what he went through. So that leaves us with, what is the situation? What leads to the prayer that was read for us? Melissa read this psalm for us, this prayer of crying out to God at a desperate moment, not unlike a number of other psalms, right? Where he's saying, we feel rejected and broken. We feel like the ground underneath our feet is shaking. He likens it to an earthquake, or likens it to a man who is drunk, who's sort of unstable and unsteady and sort of staggering around, just a very difficult situation. So what is it? Well, you could actually go, you can feel free to read sometime in 2 Samuel 8, but the summary version here in Psalm 60, when he strove with Aram Naharim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return, and that little, it's so easy to read over very quickly, on his return, that little phrase, going to be very important to the story. On his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. Now, before we actually get into verse 1 here, just a real quick geographical sketch. So I grew up going to church. I was a church kid, very thankful for that. Part of that, and now in early service, it was much easier to tell this story because my dad, who was my pastor, I was privileged to have that, by the way. I didn't listen to every sermon, most of them. I will have you know, but every once in a while, there was these really cool pages in the back of the Bible in color. Anyone have this growing up? They were the maps. It was the only color in my Bible. So it was like, ooh, color. So I'm pretty familiar with them. Like, spent a lot of Sundays studying the maps. And my Bible doesn't have those anymore. It's actually kind of an unfortunate thing because, again, Bible, like the Bible is real places, real people. It's helpful to kind of understand, oh, there's a map to this. You could visit these places. Many of you have. In fact, some of the very places that we read about in verse 9 where it talks about, you know, who will bring me to the fortified city, who will lead me to Edom? It's like, if you've been to Jordan, some of you I know have, and, you know, walked into Petra, it's like you've got an instant picture of what David is thinking. He's like, that's humanly impossible just to think you lead an army in there into that physical location. But the whole story has this sort of geographic context. So let me just paint the picture real quick for you so you can kind of picture this. The previous king to David, a man by the name of Saul, is a faithless king, faithless. He does not trust God, does not walk with God. As a consequence, not only does he pay a price personally, he will be removed as king. The nation pays a price under his leadership. A big piece of that price is the enemies that surrounded Israel, these nations that bordered them, chiefly Philistia, Moab, Edom, continued to battle, press in. Oftentimes, they took large sections of Israel as their own, captured and conquered. When David becomes king and begins to walk with God and lead his people, part of what he is doing through the early years of his reign is delivering his nation with God's help from these foreign nations. So by the time you get to 2 Samuel 7, this great moment where God comes to David, it's a great moment of promise and says, David, there will be one from your family line who will be king forever. Now, we know the fulfillment of that. That's Jesus. That is the centerpiece of the story we get to proclaim. But there's this great high moment where you see the relationship between David and God. And even though there are many failures on David's part, there will never be a failure on God's part. The next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 8, is sort of a catalog of David's victories. That's beyond sort of. It is exactly what it is. So in 2 Samuel 8, we don't get all the detail that David's going to refer to here in Psalm 60, but this is where the story fits. And 2 Samuel 8, if you were to read it, like I said, it's just victory after victory. In fact, there's a repeated statement, I think it's verse 6 and verse 14, something to the effect that, you know, wherever David went, God gave him victory. And so David fights the Philistines, and David fights these people, and David fights these people. And what you're reading is David defending the borders of his nation. In fact, not only defending, expanding. In fact, not only expanding, he expands further than any other king of Israel. He expands all the way to the Euphrates River. So if you're looking at a map, that's sort of you into modern-day Iraq. So he's expanded the nation of Israel with God's help. And in the middle of that, if we understand this situation correctly, he's been fighting the two Arams there in the description. Then we read this interesting little note about Joab. Now, Joab is one of David's generals. Joab, on his return, struck down Edomites. So what is going on? It seems like the best understanding of what's happened is, well, David is off fighting near the Euphrates River, a long ways from home. I used a very rough analogy in early service, just so we can kind of get a picture of the scale of this. It'd be like if the Okanagan Valley is Israel, which it's not, David has taken his armies to Manitoba. That's just so you can kind of get a picture. right? Meanwhile, somewhere close, near Big White or Beaverdale. Anyone know Beaverdale? You've driven through Beaverdale? A few of us, okay. Meanwhile, in Beaverdale, the Edomites have attacked Israel, like very close to home. Kind of get the picture? David's a long ways from home, fighting with his armies, and while he's gone, a nation that is right next door decides, this is a brilliant moment. There's no army left in Israel. We will attack. Leading David to have to send Joab with part of his army back to defend his nation. In the middle of all that, he cries out to God. Oh God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. Right? There's the sense. That's the context. That's the picture. That's the history going on as David cries out before God. Now, what I want to do, and to do it a little differently than I did in the first service, we're going to walk through the three sections of the psalm. You can kind of see them there. The psalm kind of breaks down into these three pieces, verse 1 to 4, verse 5 to 8, and then verse 9 to 12. Basically, it's David speaking from verse 1 to 4, this crying out to God for deliverance. And then from 5 to 8, God actually speaks, particularly in verse 6 to 8. We have God speaking. We're not sure how he does that. He accomplishes that in his word many different ways, whether it was a prophet, whether it was some other form of inspiration. But God speaks directly in the middle of that. And then David picks up again in verse 9 to 12 and kind of wraps things up as he again is praying and communing with God. So we're going to kind of look at those pieces and look at a key thought in each one of them. And then I'm going to try to see if I can land on just one big thought near the end. That's my goal. So if you're keeping notes, if we can manage to get three points and then a big point near the end, we will have succeeded. And then we will call it a day and go home and have lunch. So part one, verse 1 to 4. You could read it as well as I. You'll see pretty quickly the sense going on in this, that David's world is shaking. It's kind of the picture, right? He actually says it's like the whole world is in the middle of an earthquake. That's verse 2. You've made the land to quake. You've torn it open. He doesn't mean literally there's fissures in the ground swallowing up people. He's just saying, here I am, leading my nation, leading my army. I'm far from home, and I get news of what's going on. He says, it's like the ground that seems solid under my feet is moving. Now, what's interesting is the point in the application of all these things is not, here's how you go fight a war. You know, next time you raise an army and go to the Euphrates, hey, take some luck. No, it's how do we walk through life knowing that there will be seasons where we go through wonderful times. This is actually a very interesting psalm in that regard. A lot of David's psalms come out of desperation, right? They don't come out of victory. They come out of terrible loss and difficulty. This psalm is unique in the sense it's coming on the heels of incredible, consistent success. God gives him victory and victory and victory and victory to the point where it's not hard to imagine that David just expects the next news will be victory. And then it's not. Now, bad analogy, but I'll throw it out there anyway. Being a bit of a sports fan, I watch this every once in a while. Now, we all know that the NFL is the best sport, and there are some others, so you can translate this into your own sport. But I have watched games where there is a receiver. I won't use any specific examples, but he probably played for the Packers or Steelers. And they would often describe it as their hands being like glue. Has anyone heard that expression? A few of you? Right? And so you watch, it's like the quarterback throws it, and you're going, there's no way he's going to catch it. And they'll stick up his hand, and it's just like, how did that happen? And all game long, it's just like, this is astounding. Now, there are equivalents in other sports. It's the NHL goalie who's just lights out. There is nothing getting by, right? Puck shot, he can't even see it. Up goes the glove. Dunk, like, amazing. It's the batter in the, major leagues, right? Every ball coming towards him, he hits it out there. It's just brilliant. And then the receiver bobbles one. It's late in the third quarter, like for three quarters, every ball has been caught. And then he drops one and he gets up and he looks at his hand. And the NHL goalie all of a sudden lets one in and turns around and looks at the glove. And the Major League Baseball player who's been hitting every ball that comes by him strikes out and looks at the bat. There's just this shock of, we've been winning. This has been flawless. It's just been all success. And then the failure, the defeat, strikes so much closer to home because we've gotten used to winning. And in some ways, it's almost even harder than, you know, if I was actually up to bat, you can kind of picture this, I'd be striking out every time. And the next time I strike out, I would not look at the bat. It would not be like a puzzling thing of like, what's gone wrong? No, it's like, this is happening every time. You know, if I was the receiver and I would drop every ball, it wouldn't be a puzzling. I wouldn't be looking at my hand going, what happened that time? It's like, what happened that time is what's happened the last 10 times. We get used to difficulties and aren't caught so off guard when hard things come. But here David is. You could go through the catalog there in 2 Samuel 8. He wins here, 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 and then defeat. And he cries out to God. He's like, God, the ground underneath my feet feels like it's shaking. I feel like a man who's drunk, where you're staggering around, you've lost all your bearings. I don't know which way is up, is kind of how we might put it. And he is highly disorientated. Now, a couple important things. Notice he still cries out to God. Even in the middle of the defeat, he doesn't run from God. That's often our impulse, isn't it? Right? Particularly when everything's been going so well and then something goes sideways or badly and it's like, God, you've rejected me. I don't want anything to do with you. David's impulse is to go back to God. David's impulse is to remember the sovereignty of God. Isn't it interesting how he comes to God? It's like, God, something hard has happened. I think in your sovereignty, this is a part of what you are doing. Multiple times, you have rejected us. You have broken down our defenses. You have been angry. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it apart. You have made people, your people, see hard things. Like, he knows God's sovereignty is not just there in the good times. God's sovereignty extends to all times. That's a hard piece of our theology to fit together. Now, I think there's a reason for it. I'm going to make a stab at that in a few minutes' time. But I just want you to see initially that David is not going to try to get God off the hook. That is very much a common thing we do with God, right? Things go hard, difficult, and they're hard, and you know, people suffer, and accidents happen. It's like, well, God, I've heard people put it this way, God would have intervened, but he's not sovereign in those ways to be able to intervene. He would have stopped that thing happening, but it must be that God can't see what's going to happen, and so he's just playing catch-up the whole time, trying his best to help when he could, and if he could intervene, he would. But the problem with that, on the one hand, it feels like it kind of gets God off the hook. We end up with a God who we sort of picture more as loving, because after all, if God's a loving God and a sovereign God, why would he allow things like this to happen? And so we get him off that sort of hook, and we're left with a God who's unable to help tomorrow. Because he is always then playing catch up. And David's not going to ever come to the point of shrinking God down to that size. David's God is big. Big enough that when things go wrong, he goes back to God and he says, I'm going to start here and try to understand. Because I believe you are still at work. If you're sitting here this morning and you're living through one of these moments, maybe it's not even as good as that. Maybe you're going, I would trade everything for this. Like, if you're telling me I could have 9 wins before 1 loss, I'll take that, because my life is like 10 losses in a row. Some of you are in that spot. Just know that through all of that, God remains in control and at work, and he is a purposing God. It's one of the most interesting, amazing parts of who God is, that he could work even through hard things. We'll get to, I think, what's going on here in just a moment, as I said. Verse 4, before we move into section 2, is the most confusing verse of the entire chapter. And it's confusing because of what we would call semantic ranges. So if you look up in a dictionary, you look up an English word, the only one that came to mind in early service was the word cool. So it could mean like, brr, it's cold, or it could mean like, my dad is super cool, right? Meaning that's how my kids, I'm sure, would speak of me. Right? So two very different meanings. So if you read it in a sentence, what's amazing is the way God has created us with the capacity to think and understand and process, we usually can sort out the meaning by the surrounding words, right? If we're going, I went to the North Pole and I discovered it was very cool there. That's a little bit tricky. We'd have to kind of think, is that a temperature thing or is it just really awesome? But we would understand kind of what the dynamics at play. In Hebrew, it's like that on steroids because the semantic ranges expand, right? A Hebrew word could have all sorts of different range of meanings. And again, normally scholars know that if you look at the sentence, you're going to be able to figure out what does that word that could mean a variety of things mean. So in verse 4, the word bow, meaning bow, could also mean truth. Like, well, that's very different. Some translations, you'll see, there's various translations will pick a direction in this sort of conversation. But the challenge of verse 4 is that there are multiple words with multiple semantic ranges. In other words, it's not just like there's one difficult word. It's like there's a whole series of difficult words. And if one changes a little bit, all of them kind of have to change. So even as we're probably opening a variety of translations in English of the Hebrew text, some don't read like mine. Mine says, you have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. Now, probably most of us have something similar to that, but there are some other options of how that passage goes. I'll tell you what I think's going on in this passage, and then you can Google it and come up with your own opinions later. Just don't take Google as God's word. I don't think the good news starts until verse 5 and 6 when God speaks, which means that verse 4 is still David working through the difficulties of the defeats he's experiencing. And if that's the case, then when he's talking about fleeing from the bow, he literally has in mind this sort of situation where there is an enemy that is overpowering him, that leads him to be afraid. And he is looking actually for a place to retreat to. So this is not like, hey, this is great. God's rallying us to his banner and we are going to now overcome the enemy. This is, we're on the run. And if it were not for God, we would have nowhere to run to. But the good news is that God has set up a place for us to go to, and that place is him. That's going to get to the second point in just a second. So through the first part, David has let us know one thing, that our hope and God's sovereignty have to somehow fit together. You can't maintain hope and set aside a sovereign God. And David's prepared to go there, even when it's difficult. Section 2, verse 5 to verse 8, where God speaks. And you see in verse 5, now we're into the salvation of God that's coming from his right hand. And then God speaks in verse 6, 7, and 8. And he goes through a series of place names. So the first set of place names are the places within Israel. So it's the tribe or tribal allotments. And God's basically saying, hey, look, I gave you these places in the first place. They are promised. I am going to see it through. And even when it seems difficult or overwhelming, or you don't see a way that you can overcome the enemy, I am completely capable. And then he actually expands it in verse 8. Verse 8 is the one I really love, because now we're no longer in Israel. Now he's talking about these nations who have been the constant source of difficulty, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. So basically border nations, mainly to the east, but Philistia more kind of on the southwest corner. And he uses a very different description, right? You get Judah is my helmet or my scepter sort of, and Ephraim, these are tribes of Israel, my helmet, these descriptions of honor and how God is going to work. And then he says, and oh, by the way, you know the Moabites, David, that you've had to battle, that you're maybe afraid of, that even in this moment you're looking and saying, how is this all going to work? Because I'm now losing when I was winning. The Moabites to me are like a wash basin. What's a wash basin? I actually had to look this up because I have an image in my head of what a wash basin is. We have a green one. We take it with us camping. Everything happens in the green wash basin. It's fairly disgusting, actually, when you stop and think about it. We do dishes. We wash our face, not with the same water, right? But it's like, it's just kind of how it works because that's kind of like your sink. Right? You clean up, you wash, you do all the stuff in the green wash basin, and hopefully in between uses, it's getting sanitized somehow. By faith, I believe that. Now, if the ancient world showed up We often think the ancient world's so primitive and we're so advanced. This one's actually kind of funny because they would show up and they would look at my green wash basin and they would say, "That is disgusting. You are filthy." They would never think to clean themselves like that. So the wash basin to wash feet in the ancient world was not something you'd have a bucket and stand in it and like scrub. It's not like a tub, right? We stand in the dirty water and wash ourselves, you know, and the ancient world would go, "That's filthy." They would actually have a wash basin. You would hold your foot up. They would pour water over your foot. You wouldn't put your foot in the dirty water. You would then clean it and then, I don't know. I don't know what they did with the dirty water. I think they probably watered their plants or garden or something. Because that's how you made sure you were clean. And hear what God's saying. It's like, the Moabites, they don't concern me. They are like the basin that holds the dirty water that's so dirty, we're not even going to touch it. That's how I view it. Like, I'm not concerned over them. They are not a threat to me. Edom, oh, that's like the place where I throw my shoes when I come home at the end of the day. Right? You don't put your shoes in a place of prominence, right, in the kitchen table. Imagine that. You come home at the end of the day. There's the table. You're about to sit down. It's like, hold on a second. I'm just going to put my shoes right here. It's like, no, they go by the door or somewhere separate, depending on the nature of your feet, which we won't go into. Right? God says, you know, that's Edom, again, is not a concern to me. You take off my sandals. Philistia is actually the most interesting one of the lot. I shout in triumph is how my translation says it. Actually, I think the actual sense that's going on here is God saying, I will so overpower Philistia that by the time all is said and done, Philistia will actually be the ones who will cry out of my great victory. It's not a taunt. It's not God saying, I'm going to taunt them. It's them being so overwhelmed by the power of God because he is great that they will be the ones to bow down and honor God and cry out of his goodness and his greatness. There's God's response to David. David's saying, what are we going to do? We've been overcome. We've been defeated. God comes along and says, none of these things are a threat to me, David. None. The battle always ultimately belongs to the Lord. We know this, right? We just have to sometimes remind ourselves. Because sometimes when you're in the thick of it, it can be hard to continue to believe that God is great enough and strong enough and powerful enough to actually see things that we're going through to the end. We might start to think, yeah, but you don't know my problem. I got a big one. And God's response is, other nations, these things that scare David, they're nothing to me. It doesn't mean nothing in the sense that he doesn't care or he's saying they're irrelevant or trivial. He's just saying in terms of the power needed to deal with the situation you're going through, God has ample. The last part, before we get to the one main point real quick at the end, David now is speaking again in verse 9, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? And the point is, it's almost like a rhetorical question. There's no human able to do this. There is no one who has the strength or capacity to overcome the enemy in the way that we need to. Have you not rejected us, O God? Do you not go forth, O God, with our armies? In other words, David is saying, if you did, we would have nothing to fear. If God is with us, who could be against us? We sing these things all the time. David is just processing it and reminding us and instructing us of this. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. In other words, if our salvation is in a person, any person, we really don't have hope. But if our hope is in God and he is our salvation, we have nothing to fear. There is a great passage in John 15. I didn't get here in the early service, but I'll just get here real quick, where Jesus talks about grapes and a grapevine and abiding in him, and he makes some wonderful things. Read that passage sometimes. For years, I had that taped to my pulpit, back when there was pulpits, which actually, I'm just in case you're wondering, it's like, I actually love not having a pulpit. But I had it there taped. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Man remains in me and I in him, he can bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. David's learning this lesson. He's led his armies off. He's fought at the Euphrates and is now learning that apart from God, he can do nothing. There is no one who can take the place of God. No one who can lead the armies into Edom. No one who he can lean on for salvation except for God. The John 15 actually goes on in the next couple of verses after that, and the part that I think is worth considering, where he says, if you abide in me and my words in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. In other words, what's God saying? He's like, I'm not looking for a bunch of people who can go out and say, now I'm gonna work for God. We got this, God. Thank you for saving us. Now we'll go and we'll do the heavy lifting from this point on. He's saying, I'm looking for people who will trust me, who will continue to believe that apart from me, you can do nothing because I'm the one who will work. You hear that? We pray and who does the work? Well, John 15 says it's God continues to do the work. And I think that's the big E on the I chart of this whole passage. What's the big lesson that I think David's learning that we're supposed to learn? I think it comes as we read through the rest of Scripture and see a very similar series of patterns emerge. There are a number of people who are very strong and helped by God. In fact, one of them, probably one of my favorite examples of this, is a king by the name of Uzziah, a wonderful king who trusts God, who walks with God, who is helped by God. In fact, 2 Chronicles specifically says that he becomes very great as he trusts in God and is walking with God, and God accomplishes great things through him for his nation. He is the epitome of just a wonderful, wonderful king until he becomes strong and he forgets God and he becomes proud and the whole thing becomes unglued. This happens in some ways near the end of David's life. David himself forgets the very lesson he's teaching us in Psalm 60. And he begins to think that the victory comes not because of God, but because of the size of his army. And he goes to the same general, Joab, and says, Joab, I want you to count the number of soldiers. And Joab's response, to paraphrase it, is essentially, David, if you forgot, it doesn't matter. What matters is that God is for us. If God is for us, it doesn't matter how many men there are. Are you sure you want to go ahead with this? And David's answer is yes. It leads to the tragic final story that's recorded for us in 2 Samuel of David's life, where he faces consequence of that and has to come back to the point where he realizes, he's like, God, I am sorry, I forgot. It's not about the size of an army. It's about the size of the God who that army trusts in. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Lynn and I have been here in our morning devotion time. Remember, he has this great revelation, this great moment where he sees something spectacular, so spectacular that he says he can't actually even write it down. He knows a man. He puts it that way. I know a man who essentially saw heaven and heard things so wonderful, too wonderful to even record. Now, clearly, when you read through the story, he's talking about himself. And then the very next thing, God gave me this vision. That's how he describes it. And then he says, God gave me a thorn in my flesh. Something painful, something so painful that it would be there as a lasting reminder that, Paul, you are not all that great. Paul says, God gave it to me so that I would not become conceited. Psalm 60 is the story of a painful moment of grace in David's life. Completely convinced of it. Where David, after victory, after victory, after victory, after victory, was on the verge of saying, the victories are my victories. I am now a great king and a great man with a great army. And God in his grace comes along and says, David, do not forget me. You're great only as far as your faith in me. That is a painful grace. I think that's the story of Psalm 60. It's not a lesson I think many of us ever sign up for and say, hey, that sounds great. Could you teach me that one? In light of that, we need to be constantly humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, because he promises us in his word, he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. We have a great God who is with you and for you, who will sustain you and protect you and care for you. And he invites us to trust in him. And I'm gonna leave you with that very thought. Where do we flee? The banner that we are to flee to. He invites us. He says, there is a banner. You flee. Those who fear God, flee there, even if there's enemy bows. What is it? Well, I think first and foremost, it's Jesus, that we would come and trust in him. But if you read through the rest of what David is saying, by the time you get to verse 6, you'll understand the significance of this moment where David says, God spoke. God spoke. God spoke, and he has given us his word. And it's living and active. We actually sung of it. I didn't know this song was going to be sung in first service, so I wasn't able to write down the lyric. But as we were singing it this time, I wrote down the lyric. We just sang this. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. You need somewhere to run? Run here. God will change your heart. He will sustain it. He will protect you. He will give you wisdom. He will remind you over and over again that his promises are secure because he's faithful.